Ephesians chapter 4. These first 16 verses, which is really the next section in Paul's letter, sort of breaks up really, really neatly. Sometimes the passages of Scripture break up really well for outlines. And if we were going to outline all 16 verses, and I promise you we won't get through all 16 verses today, we'll only get through the first three, it would be like this. The spiritual unity of the church in verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 12 would be the diversity of gifts in the church, and then verses 13 to 16, it would be the maturity of the church. Like I said, we're just going to get through the first three verses, and then as I said a couple weeks ago, we're going to take a break from the letter to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to begin studying the Old Testament book of Ruth. Okay, and we're going to do that in the month of June, starting next week. And we're going to do that for 4 weeks, and then in July, the summer, we're going to get back into the book of Ephesians. Is that all right with you guys? Okay. It's not something we vote on, so I'm sorry. I shouldn't have even asked you, okay? Today, following the morning service, we're going to have our quarterly pitch-in luncheon. We have this four times a year, and today we will have the joy of partnering with two adults, young adults, Kyle and Mindy. And every time we accept new members, if you remember, during the business meeting, we read the church partnership agreement together. We read it out loud. And it's just a reminder how we as a church have committed to bear with one another in love and help each other in this partnership that we have joined in called Grace Church. And we want each other to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been praying this week that this morning's text will really help prepare us as individuals in this church to partner together as members to, like I said, bear with one another in love and to demonstrate the union that we have in Christ Jesus. Christ has made us one. And the text this morning says that, and then he encourages the church in Ephesus to live as one. So why don't we read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We're only going to get through three. Would you stand one more time with me in honor of God's word? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. This is God's word. And you may be seated. Would you bow your heads with me one more time in prayer? Why don't you pray in the quietness of your own heart that God would use his word this morning to encourage you in the things that he wants us to learn this morning. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who did not leave us as orphans. He lives within us today, and we pray, Lord, that he will have freedom to do in our hearts what only he can do, enabling us to understand, empowering us to apply these your truths to our lives today. Thank you that your word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have that it is true. It is powerful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's start unpacking this chapter. Paul begins with this chapter. And, of course, once again, the divisions aren't there when he writes this letter. He writes it in paragraphs and sentences. But this section, he begins, I, and I refers to Paul. He is the Holy Spirit-inspired writer to these group of believers in and around the city of Ephesus. He is their former pastor. He is their first pastor. He had spent 3 years there serving the Lord in that city with all humility, with tears and with trials, not shrinking from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching them and from house to house and in the public. That's all from Acts chapter 20, when Luke relays to us Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he testified to both Jew and Gentile that repentance toward God was necessary and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He had not, for 3 years, shrunk from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And he had admonished them with tears, both during the night and during the day, to be alert to those men that would come after he left and draw them away from Jesus Christ. And as he writes this letter to them 3 years later, some of them have already been drawn away from what Paul has declared to them about their unity in the Spirit of God. The last time that Paul saw these elders in the city of Ephesus was in the city of Miletus. He was going to Jerusalem, and he stopped in Miletus on a ship, and as the ship was changing cargo, he called the elders to him, and he said all these wonderful things to them. And he told these elders in Ephesus, he says, you know what? The Holy Spirit has revealed to me, Paul, that when I leave here, I'm going to be in prison, and I'm going to suffer many, many things for the sake of the Gospels. And he told them on that, some people say it was a beach in Miletus, and he told them that most likely, well, he didn't tell them most likely, he told them, I would never see you again. Because he knew what God had called him to. And he called him to a life of hardship and suffering for preaching the gospel. And as he's ready to leave, he kneels. They all kneel down together with him. And they all pray. And the text in Acts chapter 20 tells us there was lots of crying, lots of hugging, and lots of kissing. It was a sad time because they knew that they would never see Paul again. And now Paul, 6 years later, in prison in Rome, is writing this group of beloved believers, reminding them of the message and the call of God in his life. Paul was called by God to be a prisoner in Rome for the sake of the Gentiles. Remember, he said that in chapter 3. Reminding them that this is according to God's plan. Paul did not count his life of any value. He did not consider it precious to himself. He only wanted to, he says this on several occasions, what did Paul want to do? He wanted to finish the race. He wanted to complete the course that God had mapped out for him. He wanted to be faithful until the very end of his life. Even if it included suffering and imprisonment, and he was sure that it would. So he says, I therefore, and we've mentioned the importance of this word therefore before in chapter 2, verse 11, when we got there. It connects in Paul's mind what came before with what's going to come afterwards. It's a cause and effect type of word for Paul. Basically, Paul is saying this. Based on everything I've just told you in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, I'm going to tell you something else. It's going to affect your life. What I am going to say is linked, or what I'm going to say is linked with what I said in the past. It's going to connect the doctrine in chapter 1, 2, and 3 with the practice, verses 4, 5, and 6. It's going to link, and I'm going to use some big words, and I'm going to try to explain them to you. It's going to link the indicative with the imperative. Oh, what are those words about? Well, the indicative in the New Testament is usually a verb mood that communicates certainty, actuality, something that already has happened. In this case, it's what God has done for you and me, what God has done for the Ephesian believers in Christ Jesus. 3 chapters, he explains to what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. He has blessed them with all spiritual blessings. He has forgiven them. He has chosen them. He has adopted them as sons. He has united them as Jew and Gentile. Remember all the wonderful things that God has done for them in Christ Jesus. Those are the indicatives. Well, in verses 4 to 6, he's going to begin with the imperatives. What are imperatives? They're commands that Paul issues to the believers. But the commands are not independent of what God has done for us. He's going to link them. Because God has done this, you should do this. You don't do these things to God to love you, but because God loved you, you should act in a certain way. We talked about that when we got to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. The classic example, and this is always true in the Bible, okay? The imperatives, the commands that God issues us are always in the context of what God has done for us. And I think I've given this example before. I'm pretty sure I have. What's the most well-known list of commands in the Bible? What is it? The what? Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou, right? And we think, okay, this is what I need to do. But it's in the context of what God had done for Israel. Go in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Okay? Exodus chapter 20. That is where you find, well, that is one area where you find the Ten Commandments. The people are surrounding the mountain of God. The mountain of God has shooken. I don't know if that's a word. It's produced smoke, trembling, loud thunder, and the voice of God booms with these Ten Commandments. And look how God begins this list of Ten Commandments. Verse 2. What does God say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's what I've done. I delivered you. I freed you. And because I freed you, because I delivered you, this is how you should live. And then thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It's not independent of that. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. This is important because this is Paul is setting up this practical part of what he's going to say to them, and it's based upon what he has said to them for three chapters about what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this letter also from prison to the church in Philippi. His command. Verse 12, second part of verse 12. He said to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see that? That's the command. That's the imperative. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In this example, we see that the imperative command to work out our salvation is based on the fact that God is at work within us. And he uses the word for to indicate cause and effect. And so when Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, you go back there please, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that's why he puts that word there. I therefore, and I've said this to you before, I know. When you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should always ask the question, what's the question? What's it there for? Paul is connecting with what he said with what he's going to say. So as Paul begins this section of his letter, he begins with an exhortation. Literally, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do have Greek dictionaries and Greek programs. Literally, the sentence begins like this. It reads like this in the Greek. I urge, therefore, you. It doesn't sound very well in English, but I urge, therefore, you. Paul is going to exhort them to act a certain way, to live a certain way, to walk a certain way, based on everything that he has just taught them in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we are going to get to what Paul is exhorting them to do. But what is it, first of all, that Paul has taught them in chapters 1, 2, and 3? That's the natural question, right? Therefore, it begs us to ask, what has he taught us that influences the way we should act? Just as an aside, okay? He uses, Paul, the prisoner, uses that word therefore 9 more times after this in the book of Ephesians. This is a very practical part of the book of Ephesians. But always based on doctrine. Doctrine is not boring. Doctrine is very, very practical. God uses the spiritual truths found in His Word to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's not done independent of spiritual truths. So what has Paul taught them? I'm not going to re-preach 20 sermons, I promise you. Okay? I will not do that this morning. We do not have time. But we do forget, don't we? Don't we forget? Anybody remember what Steve preached to us last Sunday? This was only 7 days ago. Does anybody remember what Steve preached to us last Sunday? Anybody? Okay. Some of you. Okay. Well, good. Anybody remember what I preached to you 2 weeks ago? You know what hurts the pastor? When he goes and he talks to somebody like 3 hours after the sermon, do you remember what I preached? And what do they say? I don't remember. You know. Anybody ever do that? Okay, we forget. So 20 sermons, I imagine that you've forgotten a lot of things that have been taught to you through God's Word. And I would encourage you from time to time, they're all on the internet, some of the quality is as good as others, but go back and remind yourself, what is God teaching us in the book of Ephesians? Read it for yourself. Just because we're in chapter 4 doesn't mean you can't go back and read chapters 1, 2, and 3 again. Read it, memorize it, study it, meditate on it. So we're going to spend a little bit of time, not a whole lot of time, remembering what God has done for us in Christ Jesus so that we can be motivated to live in the way worthy of the calling that God has called us with. So briefly, and very briefly, we're going to begin rehearsing. Remember, first of all, that context is very, very important. We need to remember the context in which we find ourselves. The greatest context of Ephesians is Paul's 3 years with them 6 years earlier. He had taught them wonderful truths about God's law, wonderful truths about what God has done for them in Christ Jesus, face to face with tears crying down his face, hugging them, reminding them over and over again, nighttime and daytime, this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. So that's part of the context. Part of the indicative that Paul has taught them. Based on everything that I told you during those 3 years, night and day, the whole counsel of God, this is how you should act. But there's a narrow context. The narrow context is actually what? This book of Ephesians. This letter that he writes to them from prison. Remember the first 3 chapters of the letter? God had chosen them. Chapter 1, verse 2. Before the foundation of the world, he had called them in Jesus Christ. And why did he call them in Jesus Christ? To be holy and blameless. In chapter 1, he had also predestined them for adoption as sons. In Christ, they had forgiveness of sins. They were redeemed. They were bought with a price. We sang that this morning. In Jesus Christ, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, who was their guarantee of a future inheritance purchased by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the immediate context, but there's a context that's even a little closer. And what's the closer context here? Well, what comes right before chapter 4, verse 1? What comes right before chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bibles? Chapter 3, verse what? 21. So the immediate context is the context of the church. This mystery of God revealed to Paul and the apostles, but hidden from older generations. Remember, the mystery of God was what? The church. The church was the mystery that was hidden in ages past. No one thought about the church. It was always Israel. God worked through his chosen people Israel, but now it's through the church comprised not only of Jews, but of what? Jews and, thank the Lord, Gentiles. Thank the Lord for Jews as well. It is through the church, God's spiritual body, the household of God, the temple of God, the church comprised of men and women from whatever race they're from whatever sex they're from, whatever social status, it doesn't matter if they're slaves or they're masters, if they're rich or they're poor, if they're educated or uneducated, it doesn't matter. If they place their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, they are part of God's what? Family. Part of His spiritual body. And it's through the church, Paul has taught them, that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed for all the world to see, not only here on earth, but also what in the heavenly places. The angels in heaven look down and says, wow, God, you're awesome. I didn't see this coming. I didn't see how you could unite Jew and Gentile into one body, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not only His manifold wisdom that is displayed through the church, but His unsearchable love. That's what we talked about there. Remember the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of His unsearchable love. In the church, we aren't an accident. And you might think, oh, we're not important. We are important. We are part of God's eternal plan of displaying His wisdom and love for everybody to see. God has united what once was divided into one body. It's called this church. Remember in chapter 3 or chapter 2, he said He comprised one new man. Remember that? A new creation. And that new creation is the church. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. To Him be glory in the, what's the next word? Church. And in Christ Jesus through all generations. Based on everything Paul has told them about the peace-abiding household of God, this united holy family, which is called the body of Christ, this interdependent holy temple, where every stone fits perfectly because God is the one building us. And we are the stones, right? We are the living stones built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is who? Who's the cornerstone of this building that we live in? Not this building, but the building of the church. Who is it? Jesus Christ Himself. So based on all of that, that we are one in Christ, united in the church for the glory of God, so that His wisdom and love is displayed for all the world to see. Based on all of that, this is how you should act. Okay? You get that? Are you with me? Somebody shake their head, please. Okay? And not like this. Oh. Yeah. Okay. This is how we should act. And so he says that. He says, he urges them to walk. I urge you to walk. Therefore, I urge you to walk. Some of your translations will use the word like beseech, or I beg you, or I implore you, or I exhort you, I admonish you, I encourage you, I appeal to you. Why? Because they're not walking that way. They're divided. Should they be divided? No, they're united in Christ Jesus, but they're not walking that way. And so he begs them, he urges them, he encourages them, he appeals them. Actually, the word means to come alongside of them. Now, Paul's in prison, right? So how can Paul come alongside a church that was hundreds of miles away when he's in shackles? How can Paul come alongside and urge and beg and implore and plead, beseech this church to walk in a worthy manner? How can he do it? How? Well, he's writing this letter, right? But who can he pray to? God the Father, right? That's what he said in chapter 3. I pray to the Father that according to His riches of His grace, He may grant you what? Strength in your inner man by His Spirit. That's what Paul is doing. He's praying for the church. They're not living the way God intended them to live based on everything that He has done for them. And so he's praying for their inner man. He's begging God on their behalf that they live as one because they are one. He's pleading with them, praying for them, asking the Father that out of his immeasurable great power, he would give them strength to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they were called. What does that mean? In the manner of the calling to which they had been called. He exhorted them to live daily. That's what walk means. So it's your lifestyle. Make it your daily lifestyle. Make it part of your daily conduct. To walk in accordance with all that God has done for them in Christ Jesus by making them one. Remember, he has made them one in the body of Christ. God has, in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, broken down the barrier, broken down the dividing wall that separated Jew and Gentile. God has done that. He has made them one in Christ Jesus. Don't live that way. Don't go bickering with each other. Don't be divided with each other. God has ended the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And it could be anything. It could be American and Brazilian. It could be American and a Muslim if they are in Christ Jesus. It could be a man and a woman. It could be a Democrat and a Republican. It can be a Boilermaker and a Hoosier. It can be anything. In Christ Jesus, God can do that. God made peace between two peoples that were at hostility with each other, and he made peace between himself and us. We were at war with God. God was at war with us. But Christ Jesus united us through his Spirit. The manner that is worthy is to walk in unity. That's the immediate context. Paul wants them to walk as a church in unity. God has not spared anything to make them one. He did not spare the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. That word worthy here in the context is a really interesting Greek word. I did a little bit of study this week. And it has a couple ideas behind it. One of them is the idea of a balance. You know, remember those old scales and you had two sides? You know, and if you wanted the balance right in the middle, you'd have to have equal weights on either side. Well, that's sort of the idea here of the word worthy. Based on everything I have told you that God has done in Christ Jesus, in the immediate context that he has made you one, that's the one side of the scale, you should what? Walk as one. And they balance out what you do and what God has done for you. Now, it could be lopsided. This side, much heavier, God has made you one, but you're not living it in law. Another idea behind the word is that of fashion. I'm not a fashion guru. Anybody here a fashion guru? Did I say that right? You know, there's certain clothes that you're not supposed to wear together. Although today, I don't know if that's true. Seems like anything goes with anything these days. Have you ever seen some of these people dress up and stuff? Okay, but there's certain things that you're not supposed to do, right? Like a striped shirt and a plaid jacket. You're not supposed to do that, you know, but I guess people do it nowadays. That's the idea here as well, okay? What God has done for you should match the way you live. Don't clash. Make sure that what you're walking in looks like what God has done for you. You don't want to be out of sync. Does that make sense to you? Did you understand? Okay, that's what he's going on. Don't take the blood of God, Christ Jesus, lightly. Take it very, very seriously. Live the way that God has made you. Before we go to verse 2, look at verse 3 again. Eager to maintain. Some of your versions say, endeavoring to keep or diligent to persevere. Make every effort to keep what? What does it say? The unity of the Spirit. You see, the unity of the Spirit already exists. We don't work to achieve it. We don't walk to achieve it. We don't develop programs at our church and ministries so that we can create unity. We don't stand in the circle at the end of our service and hold our hands and sing Kumbaya and think that somehow that's going to generate or create unity. God has created unity in the church through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are united because Christ finished work on the cross. And we're supposed to walk continually. We're supposed to walk progressively in such a manner that we preserve it, that we keep it, we display for all the world to see that, yes, God's work is complete. We are united. A divided church brings no glory to God. A divided church is out of whack. Let me ask you a question here. What do all the following phrases have in common? Okay? Act naturally. Deafening silence. Clearly confused. Amazingly awful. Military intelligence. What do they all have in common? They're oxymorons, right? They're apparent contradictions. Act naturally. If you're acting naturally, you don't have to act, right? Well, a divided church is an oxymoron. They can't, divided and church can't go together. Right? That's what Paul's saying. A divided church does not bring glory to God. What does a worthy, balanced, coordinating lifestyle type of church look like in Paul's mind? Well, he looks at the church in Ephesus and sees they're not acting the way God has called them back. So what does it look like? Well, once again, we don't need to guess. Paul tells us what it looks like. What does it look like? Verse 2, right? That's why verse 2 comes after verse 1. Not just numerically, but it makes sense. If this is the way you're supposed to act, I'm going to show you what living as one really looks like. And so what does verse 2 say? With all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing one another in love. All words that imply relationships, imply community, imply that they're not living that way. Unity is not something we can do in and of our own strength. Unity cannot be done in the flesh. The world tries unity. How does it work out for the world? Not very good, does it? It works until I don't get my own way, and then I revert back to my former way of living. Unity, or preserving unity, or maintaining unity, is the work of God in our inner man by His Spirit. No wonder Paul was bowing his knees. Actually, when he says he's bowing his knees, more likely he's like flat on his face, begging and pleading with God that they would live their unity out in the way that would bring glory to God and display His love and wisdom in the world. Unity is an evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit. You know it, don't you? And some of these that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 4 are those what he uses in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's a spiritual battle going on in the church in Ephesus. In fact, in chapter 6, Paul's going to get into that spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your battle isn't with your neighbor. Your battle is what? Inside. The battle is inside of you against principalities and powers and heavenly places. There's a battle in the soul of every church. Now, our church is a united church. Thank the Lord. But underneath the surface, there's sin in all of our hearts. We could very easily become a divided church if we began not living the way God intended us to live as one. We don't see any evidence of it here at Grace Church, praise the Lord. But there is a battle in between our flesh and the Spirit of God who lives within us. What is the desire of the flesh that would be opposite to humility, his first on the list here? What is it that our flesh wants? The Spirit wants us to live in unity. One of the evidences that we're living in unity is humility. What is the flesh? What is the opposite of humility? What? What? Pride! Pride puffs up. Pride tears down. An attitude of pride does not match, close, with unity. Pride takes the balance out of whack. It's like wearing a striped shirt with a plaid jacket, pride is. An arrogant man or an arrogant woman makes life miserable in the church. And if you're married to an arrogant man or a married woman, it's not fine, is it? And don't shake your head, okay? I don't want to know. It's not fun. Proverbs says that pride comes before the what? Comes before destruction. A haughty spirit before the fall. And we're not going to... About a year ago, we went through 1 Corinthians, and we got to chapter 13, and we talked about love, and we talked about a lot of these qualities. So if you want an in-depth, fuller description of these qualities, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon, 1 Corinthians 13. I think it was about in May of last year, something along those lines. Humility is biblically speaking of yourself properly in relationship to others. It's a proper view of yourself in relationship to the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So think of yourself soberly, not too high, not too low. Have an accurate view of yourself within the body of Christ. Some biblical men have said this about humility. It says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself what? Less. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Paul says to the Philippian church, he says, chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, you see the unity there, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself, that each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility means that we allow the power of the indwelling spirit to restrain our natural tendency to pride and arrogance, to that sense of entitlement that we all have, that we should be the object of attention and the care of everybody else in the church, and in turn express genuine concern and love to promote other people's best interests. It's allowing, in the context of the church, other people to shine brightly. You don't have to be the center of attention. Steve preached a wonderful sermon last week. I went home and I was angry at him all week long because he grabbed the attention from me. You tell me, is that humility? Yes or no? I didn't. Okay, that was, you know, I'm not telling the truth, right? I'm lying. I didn't. I was glad that Steve has a gift and that he used it for the glory of God. Humble people live sacrificially for one another. Like who? Like whom? Like Jesus Christ himself, right? Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, in heaven, humbled himself, and he became what? A man. And he humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death, the most shameful death in existence at the time. What death was that? The death of a cross. So if you want to be united, or if you want to maintain your unity that you have already purchased by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, walk humbly. Humbly. You get that? Pride destroys churches. The spirit of self-abnegation adorns the unity purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ's son. This idea that humility was a beautiful way to adorn the gospel was completely unknown to the Ephesian church. You know, in New Testament times, in the Greek and Roman cultures, humility There wasn't even a word for humility. Paul sort of had to invent a word for humility. They thought, if the Romans and the Greeks talked about humility, it was always to what? Downplay it. To ridiculize it. Those Christians, although they're humble people, what does that mean? They're stupid. They're dumb. They're simple. That's not Paul's saying. Humble people act like Jesus Christ. Promoting yourself, loving yourself, spotlighting yourself will bring division in the church. Let me just say one more thing in regards to this. And then we're going to just rapidly go through the next couple on the list. Humility is being full of Christ. Pride is being full of what? Yourself. Yourself. The church, the body of Christ, is people full of Jesus Christ. Gentleness. Some of your versions say meekness. That was the opposite of gentleness. Meekness is what? Harshness. It would be crudeness, roughness, vindictiveness, a vengeance. And that will tear a church apart as well. Once again, this attitude of gentleness is best displayed by whom? Jesus Christ himself, right? Jesus Christ said to his followers in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A church that is characterized by strife and harshness and rudeness and vindictiveness and vengeance is not a church where you find rest for your soul. No one wants to go to a church characterized by that. They want to go to a church that's characterized by the spirit of gentleness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, exemplified best in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is gentle, and in him you find rest for your weary soul. Gentleness promotes unity. Harshness pulls us apart. And just to correct somebody's, or some people might think that gentleness or meekness implies a weakness, you know. It doesn't mean that at all, biblically speaking. Actually, it's the word used in secular Greek to describe an animal that was tamed, like a wild horse, full of power. Because it's tamed, it what? It does and acts in a way, what? That the master wants him to act. That's what gentleness is. We have the power of God in us through his Holy Spirit. We act in a way that is pleasing to others and glorifying to God. Power under control. Proverbs chapter 16 says this, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Galatians chapter 1 says 6, that's verse 1 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. To the leading men in the church, Paul says this, don't be a drunkard, don't be violent, but be gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. To the women in the church, Paul says this, let your adorning be the hidden person in the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. To all the people in the church, Paul says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then Paul says also, not only humility and gentleness, but also patience. What's the opposite of patience? Impatience. Does impatience maintain the unity that we have in Christ? If we're impatient with each other, are we maintaining the unity that we have in Christ Jesus? Yes or no? No. Doesn't match. Out of whack. God wants us
to be patient.
And then he closes down with bearing with one another in love. And like I said, 1 Corinthians 13, a sermon that I preached about a year ago, why don't you re-listen to that sermon for a more detailed analysis of those words. Let's close down here. In a few short minutes, we're going to eat together. And I would invite all of you to stay. Even if you didn't bring food, there's plenty of food. This is one way that you can get to know us better as a church. And we're going to eat together, and then we're going to accept Kyle and Mindy as our newest partners, our newest members in this body. And we're going to add two more members to our growing body of Christ. And we're going to read our partnership agreement together. And our partnership agreement together gives us some real practical ways that we can put this into practice, what we've learned this morning. How do we maintain? How do we strive after the unity? And this partnership agreement is something that we've committed to each other. This is the way we're going to live. This is the way that we're going to act. And you're going to notice some things about patience and love and gentleness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the unity that you have given us in Christ Jesus. You are the glue that holds us all together. Jesus Christ is the bond of peace. He unites us. Thank you for uniting us. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that we reflect this unity to the world in which we live. Thank you for this body, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that this sermon probably wasn't given in the same spirit that it was given to the church in Ephesus, because they were dropping the ball. They were out of whack. Their unity in Christ and their unity with each other was out of whack. And I thank you, Lord, that we listen to this sermon as a reminder, I guess as a warning, and not as a corrective approach. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and what you'll continue to do in our midst. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.